Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 and stand with me as we read together verses 35 to 45 this morning. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Father, thank you that we could be here this morning to hear your word. Lord, your word is compelling, it's comforting, it's convicting, and I thank you that we are not alone as we listen to your word, that the Spirit of God is at work within us, that as we read your word and as we seek to apply it, that, Lord, we plead that the Spirit of God come and help us to live this out, because sometimes it just seems so contrary to who we really are. But we thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for your love, for your sacrifice on the cross. And pray that each person here will encounter you this day as we gather. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Friends, I've confessed to you before that there was an old late 1950s, 1960s series that I used to watch as a young man, as a Christian. It was called The Twilight Zone by Rod Serling. Not the Twilight series, The Twilight Zone. And there's this story, this episode, about a used car salesman. And he was, he was a swindler. And anyways, one day, this old man drives up in a vintage car, and he's looking at this car, and his eyes are just popping out of his head. And he goes to meet this old man, and he says, "Yeah, I want to sell this vehicle." "Well, I'm not really sure I'm interested in it," you know, downplaying it. When he hears about how much he's looking to get from it, he says, "Well, it's not that good," and so on and so forth. But eventually, he brings him down to a price where he thought, "Okay, I think I can buy this off you." The old man says, "Before I sell it to you, there's something I need to tell you. I got to tell you the truth." He says, "This car is haunted." "Haunted?" And so he starts thinking that the old man is just losing it. And so now he's more convinced than ever that he's going to buy the car. And soon after he buys it, he begins to discover that something has happened to him, and that is that he is constantly, always compelled to tell the truth. And every time he's trying to swindle somebody, he finds just the words coming out of his mouth. He's like, oh, by the way, this car has such and such a problem. And he hates it. He hates telling the truth because he can't sell his cars like he used to. And he begins to lose money, and the people who work for him, you know, they have to leave because there's less money to go around. His business is failing. And he comes to the conclusion, I got to get rid of this car. And one day, there's a delegation that has come from the Soviet Union. And a representative comes to his business, and he says, I'm looking for a relatively old car for my boss to drive in. You know, he wants to just identify with the common man and not drive around in a limo. And so the salesman says, oh, I have this wonderful car. And so he shows him this car. And he said, yeah, I think that one will do. He said, but before I sell it to you, I have to tell you the truth. It's haunted. And the Soviet delegate laughs and he says, I will buy it. I'll buy it for my boss. And then the question comes before he drives away, he says, who's your boss? And he says, Nikita Khrushchev. Imagine a political leader being haunted and having to tell the truth. Friends, there's something very strange, and you'll see why I share this story with you. Something very unique about the Old Testament. It's almost as if, quote unquote, it's haunted. Because the Old Testament authors, they are truth tellers. They are all committed to telling the truth about people, even about themselves. They tell the truth about the main characters, the great patriarchs and the prophets and the heroes of the Old Testament. And they present them, they present them not only as imperfect people, but individuals that are capable even of great sins. Usually it's your enemies that expose your vices, not your friends. And some of these authors are writing about themselves and they're exposing their own vices. And it's been pointed out that if this was just a human invented book, they would do everything they could to exalt their national heroes. They would highlight their virtues and they would avoid or altogether deny their vices. This led the late A.W. Pink to conclude that this depiction of these men as sinners is strong internal evidence of the divine inspiration and reliability of the scriptures. I don't know if you feel that when you're reading the Old Testament. Who would tell everybody about these sins and these flaws and shortcomings? Now, I want to tell you about another book, a holy book to some, the Quran. The Quran adopts many of these same Old Testament patriarchs and kings and prophets as their own. But if you read it, there's this radical difference in the biographies of these men, the stories they tell. And what we find is that it's the same names, very similar stories, but they completely omit their vices. I'll give you some examples. Noah, you remember the story of Noah portrayed as getting drunk and falling into disgrace. The Quran mentions Noah, but makes no mention of this, and portrays him as righteous, steadfast. About the story of Lot, who commits incest with his daughters. The Quran mentions Lot, but completely omits this, and talks about him as a prophet who condemns corruption. Abraham is depicted as telling half-truth about his wife. The Quran simply focuses on him as a model of faith and obedience, the friend of God. Jacob, the Bible presents Jacob as being involved in deception. The Quran erases this and portrays him as a righteous chosen prophet who guides his family. Aaron, directly involved in building the golden calf. This is not mentioned. The blame is put on other people. Moses, punished for his disobedience. Not so in the Quran. David, when you think of David, is involved in adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband. The Quran omits this part of the story. Solomon, a king who later in life was marred by idolatry and turning away from God. But the Muslims view Solomon primarily as a righteous, sinless prophet king who remained faithful to God. Isn't that amazing? So you have these two radical presentations and conclusions. And the Muslim approach, they claim that by attributing vices to these holy men is in fact proof that our scriptures have been corrupted. That is their claim. They are scandalized by the idea of a prophet who commits great sins. God's prophets, God's heroes are better than the average human being. And so they view prophets as divinely protected from committing sin, or at least major sin. And it sets to, it claims that it's actually setting the record straight, that all these individuals now are perfect examples of moral uprightness and worthy of being followed. The other approach, as I said, concludes that the very fact that the Bible reveals the corruption, even of their greatest heroes, is an indication of truthfulness and reliability of the scriptures. Let me just draw some applications and conclusions from this. I think it's so dangerous to claim that prophets or religious leaders or pastors are incapable of great sins, because it sets people up for great deception. For instance, when people say that prophets are sinless, and when they do commit sins, people are forced to reinterpret what they do and deny that it's really a sin. And they justify these misdeeds. But according to the scriptures, there is none righteous, no, not one. And instead, what the scriptures do is they focus on prophets as being very broken human beings in need of grace rather than sinless examples. And see, the Bible is very honest about the flaws of the people that are raised, even and called by God, to illustrate that God is the one who works through imperfect people. And there it makes the gospel of grace necessary for all people. You see the radical difference. The Spirit that inspired the authors, the Old Testament authors, is the same Spirit that inspires the New Testament authors. Because the New Testament authors does the same. They expose the vices, not only of Christ's enemies like the Pharisees and Sadducees and others, Herod, but it exposes the vices even in those who are friendly to Christ, even in his closest disciples. So, for instance, we read of John the Baptist, and we read of him who, as doubting Christ. What about Peter? Is he portrayed as a really sinless disciple of Christ, my goodness, he falls woefully short. He even denies Christ 3 times. Could you imagine admitting that the next pope, he's not a pope, but that somebody of his stature denied Christ? What about Thomas, doubting Thomas? They were all doubters, but he got that name. Or remember when parents wanted to bring their children to be blessed by Jesus, and the disciples just treated the parents very harshly, sent them away, and we read that Jesus was indignant with them. Mary in the New Testament is not described as sinless either. Paul and Barnabas had their quarrel. Martha had her quarrel with her sister Mary. James and John prayed for the destruction of the Samaritans, which resulted in Jesus rebuking them, "You know not what spirit you have or you are of." And then the story of the disciples, how they were all cowards after Jesus' death. And friends, I could go on and on and on about the shortcomings of the closest of Jesus' disciples as revealed not by enemies, but by them and by other disciples. They are not portrayed as sinless people, flawless people, but rather people who, despite their strength, they're broken people, immature. And yes, they are also sinners. You know, sometimes we see these paintings of them and they have this halo as if they're these great saints. But the scriptures don't portray them that way, certainly in the Gospels. And so it tells us that the Spirit of God is not committed to protecting people's reputations, even of those closest to Jesus. It is committed to truth-telling. There's just one exception, and that is Jesus. As I said, you know, there's a commitment to tell the truth in the Old Testament and New Testament, regardless of your status, regardless if you're a Moses or an Abraham or a David or a Solomon, we will tell the truth about your life. But when it comes to the story of Jesus, he is presented to us as one who is without sin, sinless. But it's so important that you remember that this is contrary to the way they speak about great men in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of the great saints. But when it comes to Jesus, then there is an exception for them. But don't ever think that these guys are biased and they wouldn't do something because they're followers of Jesus. Now, that's my introduction. My introduction to this story. Because this story before us today is consistent with what I've just been saying about all of Scripture. Now, it does start with the request, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And we say, wow, okay. So they have a very high view of Christ and what he could accomplish. They have faith in him. Nothing is going to be impossible for Christ. They seem to believe that. And so Jesus asked them, "What exactly is it that you want me to do for you?" Oh my. Are they going to ask for the forgiveness of their enemies? Are they going to ask for the healing of every sick person? Are they going to ask to solve world poverty? Like, what are they going to ask? Do this one thing for us. Tell us what is on your heart. Before I get to that, Bo, I want you to remember what took place when Solomon, when God asked Solomon this very question, "Ask what you will, and I will do it for you." And you recall that Solomon was a young king, and he requested, "Lord, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And you may recall that God was so pleased with Solomon's request that in addition to giving him wisdom, he gave him everything else his heart desired. Or when Stephen was being martyred, we read that the heavens opened up and that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wow, what an opportunity. He could ask Jesus anything. You know, he could have said, "Lord, send fire from heaven. Consume these persecutors and enemies." What was his request? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Wow, our prayers really reveal what's in our hearts, especially when we're by ourselves. It reveals the condition of our heart, and it reveals what are the priorities in our life. All right, so now, what was their request? Drum roll, please. "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Or as Matthew puts it, in your kingdom. That's what came out. So as I said, granted that they have faith, and it expresses some faith when even in saying this, that Christ is going to have the ultimate victory. But we must admit that when they said this, this request is shockingly brazen. Didn't you even blush when you asked this? As we've been making our way through the Gospels, we have seen some people who follow Jesus just to get free meals, free food. Other people follow Jesus just so that they could get free miracles. But now we have this story, and one cannot help but ask, did his disciples, were they viewing their relationship with Jesus as a means to personal glory? Is that what's going on here? Do you think that people strive for leadership positions in the church for their own glory? And the answer is yes. And Jesus told us, the Pharisees, certainly that was their practice. But these aren't Pharisees. These are the disciples. And what we learn is that their flesh, the corrupting internal principle in all of us, is evident in them as well. No difference here. I'm going to add another ugly fact to their request, and that's the context or the timing of this. Because if you look at what Jesus just said before this, you'll understand why one commentator makes this comment. Every time Jesus predicted his suffering and death, his disciples began planning who would take his place as a leader. So, what do we discover here? In addition to self-centeredness, there's this great insensitivity towards others, towards Jesus. And by the way, these vices always go hand in hand. Self-centeredness and great insensitivity towards others. But you know, as we watch this and read this, we just once again are amazed. Have you been with Jesus all this time, and yet you're so unlike him? You have heard countless sermons, and still you are unchanged. Now, Jesus' response in verse 38, again, surprisingly, is not a rebuke. He doesn't rebuke them for their attitude. He simply says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. i.e., you have no spiritual understanding. And by the way, this is something that we're seeing over and over again as we go through the Gospels, that the disciples were quite ignorant about many basic spiritual truths. Jesus asked them, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? So the question is, what is this cup? What's he talking about? And what is this baptism? And the answer is pretty clear. This is the cup of suffering. Matthew 26, 39, we read this. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Or again in John 18, 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It's the cup of suffering. The word baptism here means that he's about to be immersed or submerged in suffering. And again, if you read the verse right prior to this story, verse 33, it says, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And then 3 days later, he will rise. What's Jesus doing here? He's reminding them of a very important biblical principle. Before you receive a crown, there's a cross. Before there's glory, there's gory. Remember the story of Joseph? He had these visions that he would one day rule. What did he find out? The way to the throne is through the prison cell. There's no way up unless it goes down first. They wanted immediate glory, and Jesus is offering them suffering. But they don't get it. So how do they answer Jesus when he says, are you able to drink this? And what do they say? We can. I think I can. I think I can. So again, there's something else here. It starts with kind of self-centeredness. Then we see the insensitivity towards, you know, what Christ has just shared. Then we see like real ignorance. And now we find a naive self-confidence. Doesn't it remind us of Peter's confidence? Lord, even if everybody will betray you, not me. I'm different. I'm determined. You can count on me. I'm better than everybody else. I mean, it is so easy to speak confidently and boldly when you're not faced with the reality of persecution and death and suffering. And then Jesus tells them the truth, essentially saying, because you are my disciples, you will suffer. You will be persecuted. And he knows that they will die. By the way, James, he is going to be the first disciple to be martyred. And John is going to be the last of the disciples. And Jesus had told them, there is a glory waiting for you. But first there will be suffering. As for these places on the right and left of me, it's for those whom the Father has prepared. But Jesus seems to be implying that these positions are going to be for people who have suffered. And Jesus says, it's not for me to assign these seats. Don't try to use me. They will be assigned by my Father. You know, it's interesting because not long ago they saw the transfiguration that they took place, and who appeared? It was Moses and Elijah. And it's amazing that they don't say to themselves, oh, if anybody should be at the right and left, hand of Jesus, it should be Moses and Elijah. But these are common people. It's like, man, I get a taste of glory as I follow Jesus. I could get up there, finally. Now, I want you to notice something else about this request that they made. It was not made in the presence of the other disciples. It was made in private. Sounds like a bit of a shady backroom deal with Jesus, eh? But somehow, the conversation became public knowledge. It always does. It always does. Because it says the other 10 heard about it. I mean, it's possible that it had to do with their mother. Because if you read Matthew's telling of the story, this request came from mom. So they're in it together. This was a family affair. And somebody somehow heard the story, heard about the request. And what do? They go to the disciples and say, hey guys, did you hear what James and John asked Jesus? When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So can we just follow just this sin that starts in the heart? Self-centeredness, insensitivity, ignorance, self-confidence or boastfulness. And then who could predict that this would be the next step? That these sins would lead to the tearing apart of community and of relationships, and of friendships. Who would have guessed that? What happened to the close-knit group of the 12? They became indignant. So now what you have is disunity amongst them. You've got division. You've got ill feeling. You've got anger. Again, this is where these kind of sins lead. It threatens the unity and harmony of the community. So don't be surprised, friends, if you hear about church splits and you wonder, how could this happen? Or who would have imagined that self-centeredness and insensitivity and boastfulness can lead to divorce? Don't be surprised. This is where it leads. So what happens next? Verse 42. It says, Jesus called them together. You know, he's basically saying, guys, we need to talk. And you can't get this necessarily in the English, but in the Greek, that there's a sense of urgency here. Did not ignore it, not a moment to lose, okay? He doesn't sweep this division under the carpet and just hope that things are going to work out between them. He calls them together and openly addresses the issue. By the way, is that your instinct when you see, as a leader or as a person, when you see division like that, what's your instinct? Guys, let's get together. We need to sit down. We need to address this issue. I think many of us, it's more, I'm going to avoid it. I'm going to pray that it goes away. I'm not going to get involved in this. I want to be caught in the middle of this. But the example of Jesus here as the leader is he has to deal with error, even with immaturity, with divisiveness, and with sinful attitudes. He's going to deal with it, and he does. Now, I need to tell you as well that many commentators believe that the disciples were indignant, not because they were more righteous than James and John, but because their fellow disciples, went ahead before they had a chance to ask Jesus for the same. You know, it's like somebody getting angry. You're so selfish, you took the last piece of cake. And all the while they're thinking, I wanted that last piece of cake. I remember that story of a mother who kind of chastised her son and said, you shouldn't have taken that last piece of cake. It's so rude. And he responds and says, well, then how should I have gotten it? Is there a better way? Like, what should I have said? It does appear from Jesus' response that he really thinks they're all the same as far as this goes. And they're all vying for first place. And isn't it true that we often despise in others what we really have in ourselves and see in ourselves? I think self-centered people often hate self-centered people. Proud people hate proud people. People who love power hate people who love power. And so Jesus begins to counsel them. Let me teach you about what it means to be part of my kingdom, the kingdom of God, this kingdom that you have been invited into and welcomed into. Because it is so radically different from the kingdoms of this world. Don't imitate their examples. Because worldly examples, rulers, they have power, they pursue power, they love glory, and they use their authority to compel people to obey them. And here it is in verse 43. Not so with you. Don't be like them. You know, we've already encountered this many times where he says to his disciples, don't model yourselves after the Pharisees. They are bad religious examples for you to follow because everything they do is to promote themselves and for men to see. Don't be like them. Which reminds us, you know, that they didn't have a lot of good examples on how to think about power and position. It was just taken for granted that this is what you do. This is what everybody does. Okay, now we're in the kingdom of God. Well, we have to climb the kingdom ladder. That's the way it works. But Jesus says, not so with you. You are to be different. You are my disciples. You are Christians. Don't be like that. How should we be? Jesus says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. I just had this conversation with a neighbor of mine just yesterday. And it was amazing because she was telling me about how much she loved the company that it's a very large company that she works for. They just had a conference that she returned to, and she said, it was wonderful. Because what we learned and what we were told in our company is that everybody in this company is a leader. I was just struck by when she said that because I had just been reading this passage. And Jesus, in contrast, seems to say, in my kingdom, I'm training everybody to be a servant from the president down. I want my people to be known as the greatest servants on earth. Herschel Hobbes was correct when he said, the world measures a man's greatness by the number who serve him. Heaven's yardstick measures a man by the number who are served by him. That is definitely the contrast. Yeah, nobody wants to be, don't we even say to people sometimes, who do you think I am, your servant? Don't we say that sometimes? And here's Jesus say, Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Who wants to become great among you must be your servant. Who do you think I am, a servant? Is that based on Jesus' teaching? Or is that the model of the world that we've picked up when we say that? Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. It's not easy. They're not getting it very easily. But there's a radically different mindset when you become a Christian. Instead of self-centeredness, it is others-centered. Instead of insensitivity, it demonstrates sensitivity towards the needs of others. Really, people should be like, thank you for noticing me. How did you know that I had these problems? Thank you for caring. Like, you seem to care. And it demonstrates this knowledge, like you took an interest in other people's needs and troubles. And it does not produce a boastful spirit. People watch true Christians and it expresses a love towards people. That's what they're supposed to see. And these folk are not into dividing people. They're into building up people and building up community. And it doesn't glorify self. It seeks to glorify the Lord. You see how radical? It's a totally different approach in this kingdom. Let me read to you, because Paul got this really clearly in chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality before God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a... Could you finish that? Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is Paul applying what Jesus says here. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Don't look at the kings. Don't look at the Pharisees. Don't try to look at your own heart and listen to your flesh. But look at me. Look at me. The Spirit of God wants to work something very different in you. And notice Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. Isn't this a strange statement? This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God incarnate. And isn't it strange to hear him saying, I came not to be served, but to serve? If anybody would have the right to be served, it would be him. And he says, I'm not here for that. That's not where I want you to see the greatness. Look how exalted people are making him out to be. I didn't come that you might do something for me. I came to do something for you. And so, friends, as we see, there's this alternative vision. And Jesus is offering his life as an example and as a model. Not that we can apply this on our own. We need the Spirit of truth that I've been talking about from the very beginning, the Spirit of God in us. And then he concludes by saying, you know, that this his service, the cross, when you see him on a cross, you should think, he did that for me. That is God's service. It's the greatest act of love that God has ever demonstrated. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Father, thank you. Again, I will repeat, these stories are compelling. and very convicting as well. But oh, we see the glory of Jesus' heart. We see how he has breathed new life into the idea of a leader and of a servant. And Lord, I pray, because I see the same flesh that is in my brothers, James and John. I see that in me. It's not any different. But by the Spirit of God, may we die to this. May we learn to not serve and be bitter about it, but serve with a spirit of joy. And not just to serve people, but to serve you primarily, even as we serve people that are difficult sometimes to serve. Make us servants like Jesus is a servant. And to him be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.